The following message is from Harvest Bible Chapel Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit harvestaustin.com.
Anybody here ever been through a trial? No, not like a court, not a courtroom. So we were like, whoa, that's getting personal in front of people I've never met. Not have you ever been through a courtroom trial. Have you ever been through a hard time in life? Okay. How many of you have been through a hard time in life, and when you were just thinking you were about to move out of that one, or you just had moved out of that trial, another one was right on its heels? We've been walking through what it means to walk in confidence as we see the Apostle Paul on this journey of going from Jerusalem to one leader after another who are saying he's guilty of things that he's not guilty of. And then once he finally makes an appeal to Caesar, he's already been through so many trials and tribulations, and now, in a chapter and a half, we're going to see Paul now go through not trials of people accusing of things that he's not guilty of. We're now going to watch him go through the trials of a great storm, of a shipwreck, and then to be bitten by a viper. For those of you that have not only been through a trial, but you've been through trial after trial, wave crashing on you after wave, I mean, that's really what it feels like. If you've ever been caught in the undertow in the ocean and you're trying to get up, doing everything you can, I'm going to die if I don't get a breath soon, and you go up to get a little bit of air, and just as you get up for a little bit of air, what happens? Bam! Another one hits you. And it only takes a few of those before you wonder, is there any making it out of this, right? And I'm thankful that our God is not just faithful for one wave crashing over us or two waves crashing over us, but we have a God that, regardless of how many waves are crashing over us, sometimes more than one at one time, we still can have confidence in who He is. We've only got this message and one more, and we'll be finished with the book of Acts, believe it or not. So turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 27, and we're going to pick up with Paul being shipped off. He's headed to Rome, but it's not going to be an easy journey. And my goal this morning is to further drive down the roots of confidence in who Jesus Christ is, so that whether you currently right now are wondering how many more waves are going to crash on me, or maybe they're coming soon and you don't know it, I want us to be people that are rooted in the truth so that we can withstand the crashes and walk in confidence. So, real simple this morning, we're going to walk through this true story of the Apostle Paul, and I want to give you seven truths to root yourself in during the storms. Seven truths to root yourself in during the storms. Now, before I do that, hopefully you've seen by now, as I've said it over and over, in the book of Acts, it's not just telling us to do things or always saying this is how you do them in order, book of principles. This is a true historical record written by a man named Luke, and we're going to find that Luke is actually with Paul. He's on the boat. He's going through all this because if Luke is writing and he starts using the word we, that must be Luke along with everybody. It's a historical fact of what's happening here, but as we see the historical fact, we don't want to allegorize it like this is some spiritual teaching, but yet the way Luke writes, it's very clear that yes, I'm writing true facts about a true situation that happened in history, but as I write them, I'm going to tell it to you with words that are going to bring all kinds of symbolism or allusions to your mind, because I want you to learn from not just this is what happened to Paul, but this is what happened to Paul, and you have much to glean. So I have seven truths that I think we can really glean that will root us during the storms. I will be reading through this, kind of giving you some commentary so you can understand what in the world is going on. And then as we hit different truths, we'll stop. But first of all, we're going to talk about a lot of cities in places that most likely you've never been. If you have, that's super cool. Places I would love to go, but I've never been. So let me show you this map so you can at least get a visual of where we're going. We're going to go past the lion. We're going to start here. That's Jerusalem. We're going to set sail, and you're going to see we're trying to stay along the coast, and that's because of the winds. And then we're going to cut down and move over, and this gets to be really scary. Looks like all hope is lost. We're going to come all the way around and end up in Rome. Rome is the city of cities at that time. It is the hub of the world. And the mission was for the good news of Jesus Christ to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And here's what you need to understand. At this time, Rome was the ends of the earth because all things came through Rome. So we're going to take this little journey. And we're going to have lots of facts in here. And I just want to give you a caveat before we get too far into this. I'm not here this morning as your nautical expert. Okay? I'm not a nautical expert. I've been on a few sailboats, been on a few ships. But there's a lot going on here, and we're not going to break down like, well, what's it mean when he did that with the sail? And what's it mean when he did that with the anchors? I'll give you a little bit of that, but here's what you should know. The Bible is historically accurate, and it knows what it's talking about, and it gives us all kinds of details that if you want to go into the nautical details, you will find that it aligns with everything that historians said happened back then, that all these places were real, that the directions and routes they went would have been normal, etc., etc. Luke is giving us detail because he was there and because it's true. Enough nautical stuff for me. Let's jump into the text. Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Okay, so Paul is here now, a prisoner. He's being moved to Rome, which is in Italy, and he's going to have this centurion named Julius with him. Verse 2. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Now, quick pause. We've seen this Aristarchus before in chapter 19, verse 21, chapter 20, verse 4. And I just want to make another note. We've talked about him before. True friends are worth their weight in gold. This is a man who not only got put out in front of angry mobs on behalf of the Apostle Paul, but then after his life was threatened in front of the theater and the mob of people, he then stood with Paul and decided to go to Jerusalem with Paul, which would have also been a very risky thing. And now we see that he not only stood with Paul through Jerusalem, but now he's on the ship headed to Rome. Good friends are valuable. Never underestimate that. Aristarchus is an amazing brother. Verse 3. The next day, we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go with his friends and be cared for. We'll come back to this a little bit later, but it's awesome that along the journey, this Julius, I believe, is seeing that Paul is innocent, and he gives him great freedom. He gets to see his friends, and he's being cared for by his friends on this stop. Verse 4. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myria and Lycia. Okay, how many of you are like, yep, lost me? All right, just another quick look here. So because we're sailing, there's no motors on the boat yet. Okay, that's a few more hundred years forward. We have to stay along the coast because the winds would push you out. So they're hitting all of these places, and we're describing all these stops along the way. So we're about to move into this area. All right, picking back up, verse 6. Then the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us aboard. So, okay, we just switched ships. We stopped. Now we're on a new ship here. Verse 7. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Now, I got to admit, I had to look up the word Lee, L-E-E. I only know that as a dude's name or a woman, if that exists, that's cool. But that's a name in my mind. What does sailing under the lee mean? It just means under the protection of something that is typically blocking the wind. So we're going to sail under the lee in a lot of places, but the same thing that I've been saying is true here. We're just trying to keep sailing in the right direction so the wind doesn't take us the wrong way, but it's with difficulty. The wind's not playing along very well. Verse 8. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs," verse 10, "I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." So, they've arrived here in another destination, and Paul is saying, "Listen, we need to stay here at this city in Crete, because I'm telling you, the fast is already past." Like, why? What does it matter about the fast? You probably have a note in your Bible there. We're referring to most likely the Day of Atonement, which, if this is happening in the year 59 AD, which most likely is, we're talking about early to mid-October when this is taking place. Actually, about like right now for us. But why is that important? Why is he recording this? Because from this time all the way through January was the winter time and a horrible time to sail. The nights grow short or long. The sun is out much less time, and oftentimes it's cloudy and you can't see anyway. It gets cold. The storms grow rougher and rougher. So Paul is saying, "Look, I suggest we don't leave here. It's just going to go bad for us. Let's just hunker down here for the winter." Crazy, because here with Paul, you already start to feel some of what he's going through when he's sailing with difficulty, verse 7. He's sailing with difficulty, verse 8, and the wind's not playing along. Have you ever felt like everything is going wrong in your life, and even if you just want to relax for a minute, maybe go out and fly a kite with your kid, and then even the wind stops? The wind starts blowing so hard that you can't fly. It's like, really? I can't even fly a kite? Can't even the wind play along for a minute? This is just the beginning, but you can already feel the wheels are falling off this thing. Nothing is going the way that it's supposed to. And now Paul's saying, let's not go forward. It's just going to get worse. Verse 11, "But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said." Verse 12, "And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided," the majority. Got to tell you, majority. Oh, always follow the majority. Let me tell you, that goes well. "The majority decided to put out for sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." So Paul's like, not a good idea. We should stay here for now. But the majority, I got to tell you, when I hear the majority, a lot of times it just scares me more than it encourages me. The majority say, nope, let's keep going. Let's try to make it to Phoenix. And this is going to be wrapping us just around this one island here. Verse 13, we're just going to try to jump over a little bit. It's a better harbor. "Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose," it's going good. See, Paul, you were wrong. Majority was right. This nice, nice fall breeze. We're headed in the right direction. Let me just show you here. So we're on this island of Crete, okay? And we've just stopped here. And the hope is, because this is a bad place for winter, apparently the wind and things were rough, that if we could just get in here to Phoenix, we'd be good. So we just need to make a little jump. But you can already see that arrow. How does it look like it went? Good? No. Not good at all. It's not going well, because Once we try to hit here, it's easy breezy, everything looking good, but not so fast. The middle of verse 13. They weighed anchor and sailed along Crete. That just means that they pulled up their anchor and were prepping for departure, close to the shore. Verse 14, what's the word? But. Oh, we were so close. Things were going so well. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeastern struck down from the land. I have not used tempestuous in my vocabulary in quite some time. What is that? Well, it's interesting because with the Greek word here, taphunakos, which is where you can probably hear we get our word typhoon. So not many things, thankfully, in my life do I call tempestuous. I have a better understanding of typhoon. This is no small storm. Just try to join him here and join this to your life. Been a rough time. But the breeze is starting to come and things are beginning to go the way I think they need to go. Typhoon! I've been there. The wind's coming straight down off of the island, so it's pushing south. And this is no small wind, verse 15. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. That's just saying we tried fighting against it, but it was pointless. We just finally like, all right, it's going to take us. Here we go. Verse 16, running under the lee of a small island called Kata, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supporters to gird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Okay, so here we've got this small little life dinghy boat thing, and it was normal that you would drag that behind your ship. You just pull it along. No reason to take up space and bring it on board and add weight. So it's floating back there, but they're like, man, we're about to lose our dinghy. The waves are so big, it's crashing down. We got to bring that on board. So they bring the little boat up on board, and then they have these supporters that undergird the ship. And this is where I did quite a bit of reading this week, and finally I'm like, yeah, I don't know that it really matters whether the cables went under or through or this way or that. The point is, they start harnessing everything down to try to give greater support to the hull because they know this thing's about to break apart. And you just go figure out whatever that means, how you do that to a ship. I prefer to just be on one that's not in a typhoon. So they strengthen the ship because it gets so bad. They lower the gear, apparently, to try and get some drag so that they don't move too far along. Verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. So, now, one more time the map here, because they're doing anything and everything possible. This wind is so strong, they're trying to go from here to here, and this place that they're trying not to hit is actually at the northern tip of Libya. They're trying to go here. So you can see, they're like, man, this isn't good. Like, we're headed to the wrong side of the Mediterranean. This is a cruise gone wrong. So they're pitching everything overboard. They're running cables to strengthen the hull. Verse 19. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Okay, we've already thrown cargo over in verse 18. Now in verse 19, we're throwing tackle over. Like everything's going overboard. This could be the end. No reason to try to hold on to, you know, my favorite little things that I like to keep with me. I'm about to die. Throw it over. It's already 3 days that this has been happening. Verse 20, I think, gives us the greatest understanding of what they're feeling. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. You get this picture in your mind. You're out to sea. You're literally going the wrong direction. You know if you go all the way to where you are headed in Libya, you're going to shipwreck there. But the sun is covered. You cannot see. You can't even see the stars. And for many days, this storm continues until any hope that I had that we're going to get out of this, it's abandoned. And this is where I believe that Luke begins to give us some very vivid and even symbolic imagery here, because this word, all hope was being of being saved, had been abandoned. That word saved, it's the same word that we use when we talk about Christ saving us, about salvation. And we know what it's like for these days in our life when trials are coming, but we also know, those of us who are in Christ, what it was like before Christ when this described our life. It just felt like there's no hope, there's no purpose. Despair filled you in every area of your life. And maybe you're here this morning, you came with a friend or a neighbor or something. You're like, that's how I feel right now. I may not be on a ship, but I definitely feel like though the sun's out outside in my life, it is dark and gloomy and scary, and it's as if all hope has been lost that I could ever be saved. Well, just as the hope of salvation here for the ship was rooted in God and Christ Jesus, so it is for our own lives and salvation. They're completely panicked. There's no rescuing us from this death. Here it comes. Then Paul speaks again. And here is the first of seven truths. Some of you are like, I was wondering, have you already covered any of those truths? Nope. Just been sailing along. First truth here to root yourself in is wrong decisions by others doesn't stop what God wants to do with you. Wrong decisions by others doesn't stop what God wants to do in you. Look at verse 21. They've abandoned all hope. 21, since they had been without food for a long time, modern vernacular, they were hangry. Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not set sail for Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Now, at first you may be thinking, oh yeah, that's just good to know that Paul's the same way I am, because when people around me, I try to tell them, don't do that, and then it happens, the first thing, I'm like, told you so! Okay, I know you want to relate to Paul, and he had told you so in him, but he's not saying told you so. Paul's saying, everything I said would happen has happened. Therefore, I want you to now listen to me. I should have more credibility. Last time you went with the majority, and that went real well. You might want to listen to the minority that knows what's happening here. But more than just what I believe will happen, he tells them there's some good reason of why you should believe this. And he's going to go on to tell him about something an angel from God said. But I want to stop for a second, because this is one of those truths that you may write down and believe that it's right or think you believe it, but in the moment, you actually say that this truth is false. And that truth is that even when someone in your life makes a wrong decision that affects you, it will not stop what God wants to do with you. I know that some of you might even be in marriages where you have a spouse who is pulling you the absolute opposite direction from where you want to go. Maybe it's not a non-Christian spouse, but you are trying to follow your spouse in a decision they're making, and that decision, you're like, oh, this ain't going to go good, and you told them, oh, it's not going to go good, and then guess what happened? It didn't go good. See, here's the reality. In our lives, we're tied to all kinds of decisions of other people. From our government and who takes office, we're tied to the decision of a lot of other people. It doesn't really, you don't on election day just be like, hey, forget the majority. I think I know what needs to happen. We're like, oh, sure, whatever you think, and we'll just do that. You're tied to what happens with the majority. When your boss makes a decision of what's going to happen in your world and how your job's going to change, or that your job's going to end, or that your job's going to move, you're tied to a lot of decisions of other people. And as Christians, sometimes, and I would argue oftentimes, we are guilty of thinking, how in the world am I supposed to do what God wants me to do? And how am I supposed to honor the Lord if I have this person leading me in wrong directions and messing up God's plan for me? I won't make you raise your hand, but I would imagine most of you have felt that. And the truth is that not only can you trust that God, when you fail, is going to continue to lead you in the right direction when you get back up and obey Him and you're faithful to Him, you can also trust that the decisions others are making that affect you cannot ruin what God has. There's probably a lot of application that you could use that for, but for some of you, you're holding on to bitterness that you're not getting to be and do all that God wants you to be and do because of this person or these people. Today, you need to let that go and ask the Lord to forgive you, because I'm telling you, what you're responsible for is how you live in the moment, even when others are making bad decisions. Verse 22. Yet now I urge you to take heart. Mark that. Take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only for the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid. Mark that, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart. Mark that. Take heart, men. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island. Nice little caveat. Hey, it's going to be all good. Trust me. An angel of God came, told me it's going to be good, but we're going to have a small crash on some island. I don't know, but an island somewhere. Here, Paul tells them, look, God has a plan for me. I am called by God to stand in front of Caesar, and therefore, everything's going to be okay, because nothing can thwart the plan of God. And guess what? For you, you're divinely lucky. We'll just call it divinely lucky. Is that cool? You're divinely lucky here, because I'm on the boat with you, and since I'm on the boat with you, and God has somewhere for me to go, you're going to be okay too. You know, I'm thankful. There's a lot of times I've been on the boat with some godly people honoring the Lord, and I have been spared a lot of pain because of other people's wise decisions around me. I can tell you that my own wife has spared me a lot of pain because of her walking in righteousness, not necessarily me. Some of you here today are not even in Christ, and you are experiencing the blessing and protection of God because of righteous family or friends around you. Don't take that for granted. Here's the second truth you need to root yourself in during the storm. God will do exactly what He has said. God will do exactly as He has said. Because here's the thing. God's promises are as sure as God Himself. In verse 22, He tells them, take heart. In verse 24, God, the angel says on behalf of God, Paul, don't be afraid. And then Paul says to the men again, therefore, men, take heart. Yeah, but look all around me, man. It's a mess. Look at me, I'm kicking and swimming as hard as I can just to get another breath. What do you mean, take heart? I'm trying to take a breath. The reason why Paul can say, take heart, and the reason why he can say, take comfort in what the angel said, don't be afraid, the reason why he can turn around again at the end and say, take heart, is not because things look good around him. It's not because things in the moment are just rocking. Actually, maybe they are rocking. They're rocking really bad. He can take heart and take confidence because God has promised something, and Paul knows that when God promises something, it's as good as done. What is it right now that is rocking your boat and you're not rooted in some promises of God. Yes, you may not have an angel come and tell you something that's for sure going to happen in the night. But don't think for a second that you don't have a whole boatload of promises. For those of us that are in Christ, we have all the promises we could ever need. Maybe right now you're just like, man, I don't know how I'm going to really continue on growing in Christ. The temptations around me, the struggles around me, the cares of this world are so heavy. There's a promise that the Apostle Paul himself gives in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. You need to rest on that promise and not on the things you see around you. Aim for that truth to take root. Yeah, but I'm just telling you, whenever things are good in life and I'm content with getting the things that I enjoy and make me comfortable, then I feel like I can really charge ahead in the mission. Then I feel like I'm rooted and I can't be tossed to and fro. Paul says this in Philippians 4:13, that you can be content, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. No, not that you can become an NBA superstar through Christ who strengthens you. Paul says that whether I have a lot or a little, I have learned this, that I can be content in Christ who gives me strength. Some of you need to quit looking at the things you have that you wish you didn't and looking at the things that you don't have and wish you did and root yourself in the fact that Christ is all you need. So you're like, man, it's just hard when you go paycheck to paycheck and you're broke when relationships are just trashed in my life. Some my fault, maybe some not my fault. There's just so many things. I just feel like I'm bankrupt in this world. You need to root yourself in this promise, 1 Peter 1, verse 4, that there is an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading that is waiting for you in heaven. Just even this week, Pastor, I'm beat by my own sin. I just feel rejected by God. Paul says this, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Put that truth on. Digest that truth for your soul, that Christ is for you, that he has covered you in his perfection. Now walk in the freedom of holiness in his perfection and power. Another truth, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This morning, you're walking in sin. You know there's some things in your life you need to get right. Then get them right and trust that God has the power in Christ to forgive you and root yourself in it and walk. The problem is that we become people who say, yes, I believe that God holds all of his promises, but when we're in the moment, we are acting as if we believe no such thing. God will do exactly what he says, and he has said a lot. Third truth, trusting in yourself will lead to irrational decisions. Like, hey, watch it. Mister, you don't even know me. I'm just telling you. When we follow our own ways or we go with the majority, it always leads us astray. Look at verse 27. When the 14th night had come, wait, how many nights have we been doing this? 14 nights. When 14 nights had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further, they took another sounding again and found 15 fathoms. So a fathom is roughly 6 feet because it was off of a man's wingspan. In case you didn't know it, you can measure. The average man's wingspan, fingertip to fingertip, is roughly 6 feet. So they would drop this rope over with a weight on the end, wait till it's the bottom, then pull it up and 6, 12, I got to be careful. I can't go much further than that. Whatever the rest of the six math goes, you keep moving along and you find out what you are. So they see it's getting more and more shallow here. That's scary. Verse 29, and fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed, or your translation may say, wished for day to come. Sometimes, for those who are not in Christ, a prayer and a wish are pretty much the same thing. Please, I hope this doesn't happen. I hope we don't crash into the ground. Verse 30, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors for the bow. That's interesting. Here, we've got some men, and they're making a good move. Like, we need to drop the anchors so that we're not pushed further into the shore. It's getting more and more shallow. So they go, and they're dropping all four anchors. And then they're like, hey, the lifeboat. Just dropping anchors. Let's get the lifeboat. Let's go. We'll leave them here. It's not big enough for everyone anyway. We find out later there's 276 people. All we got's a dinghy and 276. You want to be left with the majority or you want to go in the dinghy? Oh, let's go in the dinghy. That sounds like a good idea in their mind. Let's think about this for a second. Paul has promised through God that this boat is going to bring safety. You will be okay. There's a storm that a massive ship that can hold all this cargo, plus 276 people, it's getting tossed around and completely trashed in every way. And these men think, we should get in a dinghy. Verse 31, and Paul said to the centurion of the soldiers, unless the men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. That same word saved is used again. Unless you trust in what God has said, you cannot be saved from this storm. You can take your little lifeboat, but I'm telling you, it will not end well. You start to hear that imagery again, right? Sounds so much like what is given to every man, woman, and child in this world. You can try to take your own lifeboat and make your own way to God. You can take your own lifeboat and try to make peace for yourself. You can try to save yourself from death. You can try to go with your own wisdom. You can try to go with your own decisions, but I'm telling you, your way is irrational. It will never work. You must either stay with what God has said, which will work, or go with what you said, which is irrational, and it will fail. Unless the men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship, of the ship's boat, and let it go. I realize that in the moment, any time that we are making a decision, we never choose a decision we think is ridiculous or irrational. But I'm telling you this, when you make decisions, you better be running it through a filter of, am I trusting in God right now or am I trusting in myself? Because everything in life comes down to that. And when you're trusting in yourself, even when it seems right, even when it seems great, even when it seems like your only choice, and that's oftentimes where we get, it's the only way I see can work. Even in that moment, here's what you're going to find. It's irrational, and everybody else looking is like, you're going to try to take the dinghy? Only God's way works. Only God's way. Here's the next truth. The fears of this world are swallowed up by a fear of God. The fact that you need to root yourself in during storms is the fear of this world. The fears of this world are swallowed up by the fear of God. Look at verse 33. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day, and you have continued in suspense, and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you, take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from your head, the head of any of you. And then, verse 35, when he had said these things, He took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And they all were encouraged, and ate some food themselves. We were all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. I absolutely love this part. 14 days of getting hangry. But why? Why aren't they eating? If Paul's like, hey, got all this food, you should eat it. Why? You would think it was a lack of food, but apparently there was quite a bit of food. Then they throw all the wheat overboard. What's going on? Here's what's happening. They are so distressed over what's happening in their life at the moment. They have grown so anxious. Verse 33 says they continued in suspense. I'm so caught up in the suspense and the anxiousness of what's going on in my life, I can't even eat. You ever been there? Just as last week, I was so troubled, so concerned over a situation, I told Lindsay, I don't even want to eat. These guys haven't eaten for 14 days. I got to tell you, I've never been that disturbed. I probably should be. That would help. But he urges them to take some food, because here's a fact for you men, he says. Not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. Wow. That's quite a statement. I'm fearing for my life. I look around you and it looks like I could be killed at any moment, and you're telling me not one hair is going to be affected here? Like, as crazy as it is right now, my hair is going to be like Trump's and never move? Not one hair? That's what it says. Not one hair. And there was something about this fact, this truth, that encouraged them to the point where he was able to take bread and pray and thank the Lord for giving them this food, and they actually were able to eat. Why? Because they were moved to reality that the one that should be feared, God himself, was the one who was saying not a single hair on their head would be affected. And once their fear shifted off to this hopeless ocean that was going to take them under and moved to a God who said not a hair will be messed up on their head, anxiousness was relieved and they could eat. Sounds familiar. There's a few more your hair won't be messed up passages. There's a few in the Old Testament. But listen to this. Our Lord himself in Luke 12 says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. It's pretty clear. Whatever it is that you're fearing, one of the worst fears you can have is that somebody would actually just kill you. He said, you don't need to be so concerned about that, but I will warn you whom to fear. So Jesus doesn't say, don't fear anybody. He says, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. He's speaking of himself. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than the sparrows. That passage that Jesus gives us is not to say that God is one amazing counter. That he's counted every hair on your head. That's good to know. He knows me pretty well. That's what I was always taught. I was like, that says he really knows you. Well, that does. That's true. He does really know you. But in that passage, he's saying he not only knows how many hairs you have, but you need to know that not one of your follicles fell out yesterday that the Lord wasn't aware of and in control of. Same thing here. Paul knew that truth. And he says, listen, not one hair on your head is going to be moved. You can now eat. You can trust in our Lord that he will come through. Here's the reality. Whenever you are being consumed with fear, The problem isn't fear. The problem is that your fear of God is not big enough. That the God who is over all things is the one who has brought peace to you and says, I won't let one hair be affected unless it's according to my plan. And yes, all kinds of difficult things happen to Paul, but nothing out of the sovereign hand of God. If you're troubled with fear, don't be swallowed up by that fear. Be consumed with the fear of God. He is for you. He is powerful. Here's the next truth. God will come through even when the odds are one in a million. We've now eaten. Verse 38, we throw all the wheat overboard. This is the first case in history we know of gluten-free people. Verse 39, now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. So here we've got the ship, it's coming, and the ship hits and it sticks, but the ocean continues to smash it, and now it's beginning to break apart. Can't get much worse than that. Well, verse 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest anyone should swim away and escape. What? Paul's made it this far, and now the soldiers are just going to kill him? No, God has other plans, so he moves in the centurion, verse 43. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. After we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. Oh my goodness. It's already been a horrible storm. Now we've shipwrecked. Now Paul's going to be killed with the other prisoners. Oh, he's saved. Now we've all got to jump overboard. Some can swim, but apparently a lot couldn't. So everybody grabs a board or some random floating item, and that's now their kickboard, and they swim to shore. But they swim to shore in a place called Malta. Let's see the map again. Here's what's interesting. We've been cruising here, and now we were being taken down. It probably swooped further, and we come, and we're brought back up, and you can't even see it on here, but there's this tiny little island, this little bitty island in the huge sea, and they hit it. They're about to die. It's at the end, but they hit this little island of Malta. And that's why I'm saying that God will come through even when the odds are one in a million, because Malta is a needle in the haystack of the ocean. And I'm telling you that in your life, when you think that all is gone, there is no other hope, that to come up with a way out of your situation or for God to do something positive out of your situation, you're like, it would be like one in a trillion. There's just no way. Well, guess what? God took that ship to a tiny little island in the middle of the sea, because our God can find a needle in a haystack as easy as he can find a camel in a haystack. He can do whatever he wants. So no matter what your life looks like, you need to know that we rest in the one who can do the one in a million, one in a trillion, one in the impossible. Here's the next thing you need to root yourself in. The trials of life are often used to validate you. All right. Crazy storm, shipwreck, then they wanted to kill me. Verse 2, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. Wow, this is great. Finally, we get to this island and we made it to shore. We're alive. We got a little fire going. The locals, they're great people. They're taking care of us. Whew, glad the trials are over. Verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. Talk about a life spiraling out of control. And finally, a nice warm fire. We're going to eat, get toasty. Bam! A viper jumps up and bites him. Verse 4, when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man's murder. Man, we're already back to where we were before we set sail. He's this horrible person, wrongfully accused. I just got bit by a viper and you want to call me a murderer? Have some sympathy here. Though he had escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. So they had a belief that when things like this happened, it was proof from the gods that you're guilty. Verse 5. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place, there were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick and with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited and prayed, and putting his hands on him, he healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly when they were all about to sail, but they put on board whatever we needed. The trials of life are oftentimes to validate you, and you need to root yourself in that. God is allowing you sometimes to go through some difficult things for lots of reasons, but one of them can oftentimes be this, that as you go through that trial, and people are like, oh man, that's what Christians get. Oh man, that's horrible. Oh, and then all of a sudden, they see what God does in you. They see your character grow. They see your character revealed. And all of a sudden, in the midst of a difficult time, maybe even some disease that comes in your body and then you're healed, or disease that comes in your body and you're not healed, but you handle it in such a godly, peaceful way. Whatever it is, you begin to be validated in the minds of the people around you, to where now those that wouldn't listen to the truth before, now they will. You don't know what all God's doing, but here, Paul gets bitten by a viper to prove to them not that he was a murderer, but when he didn't die, to prove that he was a man of the truth, and then he gets to heal all these people. It doesn't say that he's sharing the gospel with them, but how many would vote like, I've gotten to know Paul pretty well. Pretty sure he was sharing Christ with them. Yep, absolutely. Absolutely. Here's the next truth. Soak up the encouraging moments. Just a little thing I want to throw in here because it's interesting as we move through. At the beginning in chapter 27, verse 3, Julius was kind to Paul. And we see different things that are encouraging along the way. And now, here with the natives, they show kindness. And even when they leave in verse 10, they're honored greatly as they're about to set sail. And they're putting all these things on that they need. Sometimes when the waves of life are crashing and pounding, there's just little things that remind you of God's love and his care for you that come from other people or come in different ways. And I just would encourage you, when those come, soak them up and give thanks to God as he's reminding you of his loving kindness, even in the midst of difficulty. Here's the last one. Through all the storms, God always wins. And I believe that this is really the point, the central point of this entire section. Verse 11, after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up. Who makes the wind spring up? God. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. Verse 14, there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they had heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we had we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. Listen, this is a great truth for us, that in the storms of life, God always wins. He always wins. No matter what it looks like in this moment, God wins if you're for his purposes. His purposes will not be thwarted. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads right now, because there's something really powerful that Paul not only got to Rome, but I would encourage you this week, you can look at Romans 15, 22 through 36, because Paul writes to these Romans he had never met. Long before this point, on his way to Jerusalem, he wrote and he tells them, I hope to see you again. As I'm going to Spain, I want to stop and I want to see you in Rome. I want you to be praying that everything goes well in Jerusalem. I want you to pray that the offering will be received in Jerusalem. And then when I'm going to Spain, I'm going to come see you. Pray this will happen. Guess what? Didn't go well in Jerusalem. I don't know that the offering was even received well. And Paul didn't go to Spain, but God took him to Rome to see his brothers and sisters, exactly like God intended. And I want to encourage you right now, whatever it is that you're troubled by, God is going to make his will done in your life. Just submit to it. Rest in these truths. Trust him. Hold on to his promises. He'll faithfully deliver you. And yeah, it may not deliver you to all the things you once thought it would be, but it will deliver you to where he wants you to go. Rest in that now. Rest in that now. Rest in it now. And the reason you can rest in it is because God made that way sure through his son, Jesus Christ. And right now, we're going to take of the Lord's table together. And I want us to be reminded, there's no reason to fear this world. There's no reason to be anxious right now. We take the bread and the cup together. Because we're reminded that the one who came from heaven, Jesus Christ himself, defeated sin, death, and the grave so that all anxiousness could be wiped away. And so that we could eat of the cup and the bread and that our faith would be strengthened. That our hope would be rested on the rock so that we could endure the greatest trials of life.